Turning again in God's Word to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. Let's just ask for God's help now upon the preaching of His truth. Lord, we recognize that as we come to Your Word, we need Your help. Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst lead us and guide us into all truth. We think of how this is the very function and work of the Spirit of God in this world, to lead us into the truth of God's Word, to teach us and to minister to us. We recognize, Lord, that we could read the passage, we could get the sense of it, we could understand the details, but we could miss the truth, the vital truth of God's Word. We think of how the Pharisees did this. They knew so much of Scripture, they could recite Scripture, and yet they missed Christ in the Scripture. Oh, God, save us from such a thing tonight. But Lord, come, we pray by Your Spirit, and reveal Thyself to us. Manifest Your presence, manifest Your glory. Show us Thy salvation. Come, we pray tonight, and help us as we turn to Your truth. Give us help in the preaching of Your Word. Give us help in the hearing of Your truth. And may the Lord be glorified in all that is said and done. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. During the ministry of God's servant Elijah, there was a great drought in the land of Israel. This drought lasted for 3.5 years. Elijah came to the wicked king Ahab and boldly declared to him, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." In this period of time, a terrible famine then gripped the nation of Israel. Because of this drought, there was no vegetation. No vegetation grew. And because there was no vegetation, there was no food for the animals and no food for the people. Of course, the reason why this terrible drought came was because of how the people of Israel had turned from God and were worshipping false gods. It was because of their sinful and their wicked ways. The Lord had told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 28, "If thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron." And that's exactly what happened. Their sin, their turning from the Lord to false gods, had brought a devastating drought and famine upon their heads. And for 3.5 years, there was no dew or rain in the land. However, after Elisha became the prophet of God in Israel in the stead of Elijah, another great famine came upon the land. This famine lasted not for 3.5 years, but for 7 years. Twice the length of time of the terrible drought in the days of Elijah. We are told of this famine in 2 Kings 8 and the verse 1. And this is what it says. "Then spake Elisha unto the woman, whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise and go thou and thine household and sojourn, whithersoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And so the famine or dearth that came upon the land of Israel in the days of Elisha was twice as severe as the famine that had previously occurred in the days of Elijah. I believe this clearly teaches us how foolish and how harmful it is to ignore God's warnings and not to willingly comply with His reproofs. Had the people of Israel turned from worshipping false gods in the days of Elijah? Had they forsaken the golden calves which King Jeroboam had set up for them to worship and returned to the temple in Jerusalem to serve the Lord? Then they as a nation would never have been plunged into another famine, a more prolonged, a more severe, a more deadly famine in the days of Elisha. But because they would not heed God's speaking voice, because they would not be reproved by God's chastening hand, they find themselves in a greater mess and an even greater misery. Oh, what a dangerous and damning thing it is to ignore God's warnings, to ignore God's chastening hand. We see the same thing in the life of Pharaoh. Has God brought the 10 great plagues upon the land of Egypt? Every time God sent another devastating plague into the land, He was showing Pharaoh His power. And he was warning him of how dangerous a thing it is to live in defiance and rebellion against God. And this is what the Lord was doing with Pharaoh. He sent plague after plague, and the plagues got worse and more severe and more terrible and more deadly. Each one that came. And God was saying to Pharaoh, listen, it is foolishness, it is wickedness to try and resist my powerful hand. Submit, yield, don't live in defiance. But Pharaoh would not. He would not obey. And in the end, what happened? He lost everything. He lost his wealth. He lost his economy. He lost his son. He lost his army. And he lost his life. As God warns of the danger of sin, the only wise response is to heed his voice and turn from our sinful ways. This is the only way to escape greater judgment and eternal ruin. The only way. As God warns us in his word about the dangers of going on in sin, dying in sin, he has been merciful to us. He gives us these warnings that we might repent and turn. But if we don't, then we see that we will suffer in a greater and more terrible way. The people of Israel refused to heed God's voice through the famine in Elijah's day. And so they find themselves in even greater trouble as a more severe dearth comes in the days of Elisha. Now this evening, as we continue our study in the miracles of Elisha, I want us to consider one of the miracles which took place at this time of famine in the land of Israel. This time of 7 years of dearth. We read of this miracle in verses 38 to 41 here in 2 Kings 4. And it involved Elisha providing an antidote for soup that had been poisoned. The subject that we're then considering tonight is the miracle of the antidote. The miracle of the antidote. An antidote is something which counteracts the effect of poison. That's what an antidote is. It counteracts it. It provides a remedy against poison. If you were to be poisoned tonight with some poison and you were to go to the hospital and say, I've been poisoned with this particular poison, they might have an antidote and they would give you that antidote and the poison would no longer poison you. And so an antidote is a remedy for poison. There are then three things I want us to note about this miraculous antidote that Elisha was able to provide through the power of God. In the first place, notice with me here the need for this miraculous antidote. Read of this in verses 38 to 40. See again what it says here. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, set on the great pot and save pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine. And gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there's death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. Elisha has come to Gilgal here. And we're told that the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. Which really means he was instructing and teaching them in the things of God. We would say today, Elisha was lecturing in the Bible college. And that's what he was doing here. The sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And so therefore he was lecturing them. He was teaching them. He was instructing them in the things of God. However, after Elisha teaches these men, he tells his servant, set on the great pot and save pottage for the sons of the prophets. In all likelihood, this was how the sons of the prophets and their families lived, cooking and eating together in a kind of communal fashion. But as this meal was being prepared, someone went out to gather herbs for the super pottage. And as they did so, they gathered some plants from a wild vine, shredded them into the pot, and as a result of this, poisoned the whole meal. This then is why there was need for a miraculous antidote. Because someone had poisoned the pottage. Someone had poisoned the soup. And remember, this was a time of great dearth in the land. A time of famine. Therefore, it was not just a matter of throwing out the bad soup, getting rid of the poison soup and getting more. This would have not been possible because this would have been all the food that they had. The next miracle shows us that they were dependent upon others giving them food. And so this was all the food that they had. If they were then to eat, they needed a miracle. A miracle to deal with the poisoned soup. Now as we think of what happened here and how this pottage was destroyed by this poisonous shrub, it really does remind us and teach us of the worst poison of all. The poison of sin. In fact, in the Bible, sin is likened unto poison on quite a number of occasions. And poison is often used to refer to sin and to refer to man's sinful state. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul is speaking about man's state as a sinner. And this is what he says in verse 13. Their throat, and this is speaking about man's natural state. Our state in sin, our natural state. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. The poison of asps is under their lips. Man, here in his natural sinful state, is likened unto a poisonous snake. Now this is how God describes man in sin. Like a poisonous snake. The poison of asps is in man's soul. In James 3 and 8 we read of the effect of sin upon the tongue of man. And this is what James says. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Full of deadly poison. Again here poison is used to describe man's sinful state. Tongue is full of deadly poison. This is the tongue of the sinner we're speaking about. Full of deadly poison. Then in Deuteronomy 29, the Lord commanded Israel to enter into a covenant with him. And this is what he commands them in Deuteronomy 29. And in verse 18 of that chapter, the Lord told Israel why he wanted them to enter into a covenant with him. And this is what he says. This is what the Lord said to Israel. You need to enter into a covenant with me, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Notice the last words here. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Gall and wormwood are poisonous plants. That's what they are. And so the Lord was saying to the people of Israel, you need to enter into a covenant with me in case the poisonous weeds of sin spring up in your heart. That's what he was saying to them. You need to enter into a covenant with me. You need to surrender to me. You need to consecrate your life to me. You need to walk faithfully with me in truth in case the poisonous weeds of sin, gall and wormwood, spring up within your souls. Poison then in God's word very much speaks of sin. In fact, it always speaks of sin. And in this particular incident, where wilder poisonous herbs were put into the pottage, we are reminded of the very nature and character of sin. As this wild plant was put into the pot, we see here the craftiness of the poison of sin. The craftiness. Let's see again the words of verse 39. And one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and strayed them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. The individual that went out and gathered this poisonous plant and put it into the soup did not realize the harm that they were doing. The final words in verse 39 clearly teaches this. For they knew them not. That is, they did not know that they were poisonous. That this person was sincerely trying to help out. They perhaps thought, well, here are some good herbs. I'll put a bit of flavor into the soup. People will be pleased. This will add some nutritional value here to the soup. I found these herbs and I'll cut them down and I'll shred them into it. This individual did not realize the danger here. didn't realize the danger. That which was harmful and hazardous, they thought was harmless and even helpful. Well, as it is, or as it was with this wild vine, so it is with sin. How often sin appears so delightful and so pleasing. It looks so acceptable and so attractive. And yet it's a deadly poison we're talking about. It's a deadly poison. And this is the very craftiness of sin. It appears to us, it seems to us so right, so enjoyable, so good, something to be desired. And yet it's a deadly poison. We see this in the very first sin. Remember Eve there in the Garden of Eden? She looked upon the forbidden fruit as something to be desired, to make one wise. She saw it as something that was attractive and good. But it was a deadly poison, for it corrupted her whole soul. It corrupted the whole of humanity. A terrible poison. This is still the case with sin. In our ignorance and foolishness, we see it as an attractive thing. Something acceptable. We don't look upon it as a poison. Indeed, so crafty is the poison of sin that men and women are even deceived into rejecting Christ. Even deceived into rejecting Christ. To reject Christ is a most terrible sin. A wicked sin to reject Christ. And yet this is the poison of sin. People there are rejecting the Lord Jesus, turning their backs upon Him. The one who loved Him, who loved man and gave Himself for them. The one who provides salvation. And yet man in sin is so deceived by the craftiness of sin that he feels at liberty to reject Christ. Or the poison of sin is the most crafty thing. We not only see here the craftiness of the poison of sin, we also see the corruption of the poison of sin. When this plant was shredded into the pot, then the whole of the pot was corrupted. The whole pot was corrupted. Every part of this pottage was affected by this poisonous shrub. It wasn't just a matter of pulling out the bits of the plant itself that had been put into it. No, every part of this meal was poisoned and corrupted by this herb. Again, we're brought to see here another feature of the poison of sin. Such is the nature of sin that it corrupts and defiles every part of man. And this is what sin has done. It's corrupted, it has defiled every part of man. Man's mind is corrupted by sin. He thinks sinful things. He contemplates sinful things. His thoughts are evil continually. Man's motives are corrupted by sin. Sinful desires, sinful lusts, wicked things he lusts after. Man's mouth has been corrupted by sin. We've already read those words in James. The tongue is a deadly poison. How often this is the case, that we do not glorify the Lord with our words. We ought to. The Lord has given us a tongue to speak His praises and to honor and glorify Him. But how often it is the case that we use our tongues in ways that do not glorify the Lord. Because sin has corrupted our mouth. It's corrupted our motives. It's corrupted our mind. Of course, sin has corrupted man's manners, his deeds, his actions. This is why Isaiah, speaking of the sinful state of the nation of Israel, said in Isaiah 1 and verse 6, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. What was he saying? He was saying, listen, every part of man is corrupted, from the sole of the foot even unto the head. The whole of the man, poisoned and corrupted by sin. How important it is that men and women realize how the poison of sin has corrupted them. Oh, that people would come to an understanding of this. For this is what will bring them to seek for salvation outside of self. When we understand how we have been poisoned, how we have been defiled by sin, the extent of how sin has corrupted us, then we will abandon all efforts to try and merit some acceptance with God, to try and merit a place in heaven. We would realize we're just a bunch of rottenness. And we need salvation not in self, but outside of self. Salvation in a Savior. In Christ himself. And so we see here the craftiness of the poison of sin. The corruption of the poison of sin. We should also note in this passage the consequences of the poison of sin. We again read of this in verse 40. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. As this pottage was poured out, suddenly the cry went up, Stop, don't eat! There's death in the pot. There's death here. If this soup was consumed, then without any doubt, it would bring death. Bring death to those who partook of it. So it is with the poison of sin. It is a deadly poison. We can say it is the most deadly poison. Sin is the deadly poison in this world. That's what it is. James 1:15 reminds us, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's what it results in. That's the end of sin. The end of the poison of sin. It brings death. To die of poison can be a very slow and painful death. A horrific death. People that have been poisoned and they cannot get an antidote. They very often die slowly and painfully in agony. But to die with the poison of sin in your soul will be an unending death. In the place of eternal torment. An unending death. To die without the antidote of the poison of sin is to suffer death eternally under the judgment of a holy God. The need then for this miraculous antidote arose from the fact that this pot of pottage had been poisoned. The need why men need the miraculous antidote of God's salvation is because of the worst poison of all. The crafty, corrupting, and condemning poison of sin. What a picture we have here in this pot. This poison pot of man poisoned with sin. But then notice with me secondly tonight, not only the need for this miraculous antidote, but the nature of this miraculous antidote. And we read about this in verse 41. But he said that as Elisha said, Then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot. And he said, Pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. As the sons of the prophets explained to Elisha the problem with the pottage that had been poisoned, Elisha quickly tells them what to do. He asks for some meal. Now the word meal here refers to flour. That's what it means. It means flour. He asks for this flour and he casts it into the pot of poison soup and immediately the soup is cured or healed from the deadly shrubs that had corrupted it. It's immediately healed. The antidote that Elisha then uses in this miracle was flour. As he cast the flour in, it miraculously counteracted the effects of the poisonous plants. Now this flower very much illustrates for us the great remedy or antidote for the poison of sin. The poison of sin that has so dreadfully polluted the souls of men and women. Of course, the only antidote for sin is Jesus Christ and his salvation. It is only in him that the deadly problem of sin can be dealt with. Only in Christ. Notice then with me in this passage how this flower that Elisha cast into this pottage points us to Christ, the only antidote for sin. We can say this flour points us to Christ in its character. Flour by its very nature, is a pure and a wholesome substance. To get flour, the stalk, leaves and chaff have to be taken away from the plant. These unedible parts are removed, and all that you're left with is the pure, good part, which can be eaten. Flour, then, is the wholesome, precious and valuable part of the wheat plant. That's what it is. It's the wholesome part, the precious part, the pure part of the wheat plant. As we then think of Christ, we can say he is the pure one, the precious one, the one of greatest value. Every other person in this world, the chaff and stalks and leaves of sin are found within their life. Every single person that has ever lived in this world, there is the stalks of sin. There is the chaff and the leaves of sin, corrupting their lives, but not Christ. There was no sin in him. His character is that of fine flour, pure and holy. This is Christ's character, like that of fine flour, pure and holy. This, of course, teaches us that in him, and only in him, we find perfect righteousness. He is the Holy One. He is the perfect one. The one that is like that fine flour, pure and undefiled. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, you read about the meat offering. And the meat offering always contained fine flour. And it speaks about purity. The purity of Christ. As Christ is our meat offering, he is the Holy One offered unto God as our righteousness, as our purity. And this is why he is our Savior. Because we find in him purity, righteousness that is acceptable to God. This is his very character. And so fine flour points us to Christ in its character. We can also say here that fine flour points us to Christ in that it was crushed. In that it was crushed. The process of producing flour not only involves the growing of the crop, but also the grinding of the grain. To obtain flour, the kernels of grain have to be ground or crushed between the millstones. And that's the process. A number of years ago, while we were on holidays in England, we went to a mill. An old mill that had been kept going for many, many years, hundreds of years. And this mill was powered by water. And when we were there, they turned it on. And it was the most amazing thing to see it. It was filled with wooden cogs. There wasn't a metal cog in that mill. And as they turned it on, the noise was screeching out. And the gears then turned the millstones. And above the millstones, there was the grains of corn. And the grains of corn fell down between the millstones. And they moved over them. And they crushed them. And they ground them. And then when you went down to the very bottom of the mill, it came down different chutes. It went into a bag. And there it was. Powder. Powder-like substance. Pure and dusty. And that's the nature of how flour is produced. We should note here that the word meal in verse 41 comes from a word that means to grind. To grind. And so as Elisha cast this meal or flour into the pot, he was taking that which was crushed, that which was ground, and he was putting it into this poisoned soup. That's what he was doing. That which was crushed, he was putting it into the soup. Again here, this flour very much points us to Christ. For Christ, that he might be the great antidote for sinners, was crushed and ground between the millstones of God's holy and just wrath. This is what took place at the cross. He who is without sin took all the sin of his people upon himself. He became the sin sacrifice, and he willingly placed himself under the weight of God's judgment. As it were, between the millstones of God's eternal wrath. Christ was crushed. Christ was broken as he died upon the tree. Oh, this is why Christ is the wonderful antidote and remedy for sin. Because he personally put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was crushed to put away sin. When a sinner then, by faith, seeks Christ for salvation, the poison and punishment of their sin is counteracted by that which Christ accomplished at the cross. And that's what happens. Our sin, the poison of our sin, the wickedness of our sin, the pollution of our sin, demands a holy God demands of a holy God judgment and wrath, punishment. That's what it demands. That's what it calls for. Our sin cries out for God's wrath and judgment to fall upon us. But as Christ went to the cross and was crushed under the millstones of God's holy wrath, he counteracted that. He provided a remedy for that. He took the judgment that we don't have to suffer the consequences of the poison of sin. And this is why Paul says in Galatians 3 and 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He was crushed, so we will never be crushed by a holy God. He was broken. He was ground. He endured God's punishment for our sins so that we could go free. This flower then points us to Christ. Not only in its character, but also in that it was crushed. Crushed to provide an antidote for poison. Christ was crushed for us to provide the great antidote for the poison of our sin. We also see here, this flower points us to Christ and its capability. We're told in verse 41 that as soon as Elisha cast this flower into the pot, then immediately it was cured. There was no harm in the soup and the people could eat it. Through this flower, the Lord then wrought a mighty miracle. And a miraculous transformation took place. That which was defiled and destroyed and corrupted and poisoned became good and wholesome. Well, as it was with the flower that day, so it is with Christ and salvation. The moment a sinner by faith receives Christ, then they will know the mighty work of God's salvation in their life. The moment they receive Christ, the moment Christ enters their heart or soul, a mighty transformation will take place. And they will know God's powerful, saving work, gracious work in their lives. John 1 and 12 tells us, but as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. As many as receive him, as many as receive Christ, to them give he power to become the sons of God. We have many examples of this in the scriptures, many examples. Think of the Philippian jailer. Here was a man, and there the poison of sin was working in his soul and in his heart. But as he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he trusted in Christ as a Savior, he was miraculously transformed. He became a saint. Think also of the man of Gadara, who was possessed with the legion of demons. There he was, crying and cutting himself, running around like a wild beast. People were terrified of him because of how the devil controlled him and was destroying his life. But as he came to Christ, as Christ worked in his heart, as the flower of Christ, as it were, was cast into his soul, a wonderful transformation took place. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, the scriptures tell us. When Christ is received into a life, then there will be change. There will be a miraculous change. This is always the case. Always the case. There's power in the gospel. There's power in Christ to bring transformation. This is the evidence that someone has received Christ into their lives. Their lives are not dominated by the poison of sin anymore. But there's that purifying work of Christ that is alive within their soul. And so the flower in this miracle is a marvelous, or in a marvelous way, points us to Christ, the great remedy and antidote for sin. The nature of this miraculous antidote. But then notice with me finally here, the nourishment after this miraculous antidote. See now how verse 41 concludes. But he said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot. And he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. After Elisha wrought this wonderful miracle, he then gave the order that the soup should be served to the people. He said, pour out for the people that they may eat. Therefore, this pottage or soup was set before the people. It was served to the sons of the prophets, and no doubt perhaps their families as well. Yet there was one thing that the people needed before they would eat the soup. One thing that they needed before they would put the soup into their mouths. And that one thing was faith. They needed faith. They needed to believe in the remedy or antidote that God had provided through Elisha. If we for a moment put ourselves into the shoes of these people, they knew there was poison in the pot. That's one thing that they knew. There was poison in the pot. It was clearly the case that someone had brought this shrub and corrupted and poisoned the pot. They had also witnessed Elisha cast in some flour, and they'd heard him say, pour out for the people that they may eat. Now, these are the things that they had witnessed. But how did they know it was safe to eat this? How did they know that this was no longer poisonous? How did they know that this would not harm them and bring death even to them? How did they know this would be good and wholesome? They had to believe. They had to believe in the antidote. They had to believe in the remedy. Everyone then that ate this soup did so by faith, believing and trusting in the word of God that God's servant Elisha declared. They believed that the soup was good. They believed it had been cured, and in faith they partook of it. This is the only way men and women, young people and children can come personally to know and enjoy God's salvation. When they, by faith, partake of it. When they look upon it as something that is the remedy for their need. When they recognize that their life has been poisoned by sin, corrupted and defiled by sin, and that poison is going to bring death to them. And they look by faith to Christ. And they receive him by faith as their Savior. This is the only way that men and women can experience the power of God's salvation in their souls. Now, have you done that? Have you done that personally? Have you looked to Christ by faith as the antidote for your need? Have you recognized that your soul has been poisoned by sin? There is a poison alive in your body and in your life and in your heart. And you need a savior, you need an antidote, you need a remedy. Have you looked by faith to that remedy, to Christ, and partook of him? The remedy, the antidote for sin has been provided for by Christ. But if you are to know this miraculous antidote in your own life, then you must by faith partake of Christ. Partake of him. Oh, how important this is. How vital this is. In this world, there are many great tragedies which take place. Many sad tragedies. Many things that are heartbreaking. And in this cursed world, there's tragedies every single day. Every single day. But you know what the greatest tragedy of all is? The greatest tragedy of all is to know of the miraculous antidote for salvation and never to take it. That is the greatest tragedy. That is the most saddest thing that could ever take place in this world. To know there is a remedy. To know there is an antidote. To know there is a cure for sin. But never by faith to partake of it and to receive it. Well, what a tragedy that is. What an eternal tragedy. In the Old Testament, we read about how the people of Israel were being bitten by serpents because of their sin and wickedness. And they were dying. And the Lord told Moses to make a brazen serpent and put it in a pole. And when someone was bitten, if they looked to that brazen serpent, then they would be cured. Then they would be cured. And again, that's a wonderful picture of how Christ is the antidote. The brazen serpent was the antidote for the poisonous bite of the serpent. For the people of Israel, Christ is the antidote for the poisoned soul of the sinner. But you must look to him by faith. And call upon him to save you. Oh, I trust that this is what you will do tonight. If you have never done this, if you have never, by faith, partaken of the Savior, this night that you will recognize the need for a miraculous antidote. And that this night, you will come to him who is able to save the soul, that you might come to enjoy his mighty salvation in your life. May God be pleased to bless his word to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen and amen.